Well, turn back, if you would, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5. As we look at this chapter of God's Word together this morning, I've given it the title, Dealing with Sin. I have a problem with sin. Maybe you know the truth of that too. A problem that we all have with sin. That's our greatest problem, isn't it? The biggest problem that we have, a problem with sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who became a sacrifice for our sins, our Passover, as it says in this chapter, who saves us from our sin. And for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're free from sin. We're forgiven from sin. That condemnation is gone. And yet, I still have a problem with sin. And maybe you do too. However much that wonderful truth is true, that Jesus has saved us and forgiven us from sin, we still struggle with it. Every day, we still have a problem with sin. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in this chapter, the problem of sin. He deals with it in this way here as well, to talk about the issue of church discipline as well, which is always an awkward and unpopular idea. We're very British, most of us, and we're very polite. We don't want to offend. And so we find talk of church discipline a little bit of an uneasy one sometime. And perhaps sort of all the topics you'll find in 1 Corinthians or other parts of the Bible, it's one we don't like to think about an awful lot. Jonathan Edwards, a very famous American preacher and pastor, was there in some of the revivals that there were in America and so on. He once preached on church discipline, and only a couple of weeks later he was out of a job. We find it difficult to talk about such things. But what do we do? Here, Paul is dealing with a real life example in Corinth, there in the church. What do we do when believers sin? We're told here in verse 1 and 2 that there was sexual immorality in the church in Corinth. And such sexual immorality, he says in verse 1, that's not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. There was a particular individual in the church, and it was well known, he says. It could be translated in the first verse. It's commonly reported, it's commonly known in Corinth that this is going on in the church. That there was a professing believer, a man, who was sleeping with his father's wife. Likely to mean by that his stepmother, not his own mother. Otherwise it would say that, but he's sleeping with his father's wife, so presumably his mother has died or been divorced by his father or what have you. Not sure exactly. And now his father has another wife and this man is sleeping with her. It says has, not had. It's an ongoing thing that is going on as well. And everyone knows it in Corinth. It's commonly reported. And such a thing's not even done among the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles, even in a situation like Corinth, which was a very sexually liberated society, and anything went, but this didn't. This was a no-no. And yet it was going on there in the church. It tells us in verse 11 that I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. That's a very careful phrase that Paul's using there. Anyone named a brother. He doesn't say he actually is a brother, as we'll come on to that in a moment, but he is named a brother. He calls himself a Christian, or called at least himself a Christian, and so on. Here it gives us some other examples there in verse 11 as well, of what other things are these kind of situations we may need to exercise church discipline in. It talks there in verse 11 about anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, and so on. Those are the kind of things that we're talking about here. Which helps then just to put it into context. Here, when we talk about church discipline, we're not talking about meddling and prying. We're not talking about continually trying to delve into the back of everyone's closets, as it were, to find what skeletons are there, you know, trying to meddle in other people's lives, trying to pry, always asking people questions about this, that and the other, and so on, nitpicking and the like. We're not talking about those kind of things. And again, in other parts of God's word, we're told about the need to bear with each other and to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven us. So minor disagreements, things that somebody said to us that, you know, either we took the wrong way or they meant the wrong way and so on, minor things that people have done towards us, we're told in God's word that we're meant to bear with those things and forgive one another. But here it's talking about more serious things. And Paul gives us some of these examples there in verse 11. Sexual immorality, covetousness, idolatry, a reviler, that's somebody who's always speaking angrily and hatefully and so on. A drunkard, obvious. An extortioner, someone who's stealing, swindling and so on. Money. Those sorts of things, Paul is saying, those things need dealing with. They can't just be, you can't just bear with them. You can't just forgive them and so on. If they're going on amongst professing believers, they need dealing with. Again, as we said already, it's not as well just to say that it was a blip. It's not just a one-off accident. An accidental sin in that sort of way is still serious. But if it's a sin we commit and then instantly know we've done it wrong and try and repent of it and put it right, that shows where our heart is. But a sin that's carried on in is much more serious, of course, isn't it? Because we're refusing to repent of it. And so there in verse 1 he says that this man has his father away. It's going on and so on. And that's what Paul has particularly in mind, these open sins. These public sins and continued sins. And he's talking about how they have an impact, not just on that one person, but because of that nature of them being done in the open. And as he says there in verse 1, everyone knows it in Corinth, what's going on. And then he brings on these other examples in verse 11 as well. He's talking as well about how that impacts upon the church. If everyone in Corinth knew what was going on amongst one person in the church, that would colour their view of the church, wouldn't it? That would colour their view of the gospel and God's word and Christ himself, if it was publicly known that such a thing was going on. And since it had come out in the open, as it were, and was well known in the area, it was bringing the gospel, wasn't it, into disrepute. And similarly, those other examples he mentions in verse 11 had the potential to do just the same. If there's a professing believer who's a drunkard, not just having one drink or something, but continually, every evening, drinking more and more and more, losing control with that, because of that that drink and so on. And then that needs dealing with. Or the extortioner, the one who's stealing, the one who's lying to their customers and charging them extra and lining their own pockets or stealing from their company or whatever it was or lying on their tax return. All sorts of things like that. Those things that are going on, continually carrying on being done, need dealing with. Well, how should we deal with believers who sin? And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is really taking up the end of a process that Jesus described the beginning of in Matthew 18. It might be worthwhile just looking at those verses. Matthew 18 and verse 15. This is how Jesus begins the process of trying to sort this situation out when a believer sins. In Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So Jesus tells us that the first part of this process in trying to deal with sin, first of all, it needs to be dealt with one-to-one. In here, Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, so there's somebody who's done the sinning, somebody who's done something wrong, and the one who's been offended against, the one who's been sinned against. Well, indeed, in the first instance, it's for the two of them to resolve, isn't it? No one else needs to get involved in it. If it can be done quietly, that's the best course of action here. And so just deal with it one to one. If your brother's sinned against you, you go and tell him your fault. Just between you and him alone, Jesus is stressing how quietly that should and could be done. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. That's the hope in all of this. The hope, and that's the aim of this process, that the person who's been involved in this sin would be convicted, would hear that message, would be convicted of their sin and confess that before the Lord, would ask for repentance, not only from the Lord, but also from the people that they've wronged, and for there to be restoration in that. And maybe that'll work, says Jesus. If your brother hears you, you've gained your brother, you've won him back. He was sinning, he was straying away from the Lord. Well, he's not just you won him back to be your friend, but you've won him back into Christ's ways. You've redirected him, helped him get back on the straight and narrow, we might say. In the first instance, to try and deal with it one to one. So it may be the person who's been sinned against. It may be the person who discovers the sin. It may be that one of the somebody in the church is out every evening getting drunk or whatever, and one evening you're driving back home and you see this person stagger out of the pub and almost walk into the road in front of you, whatever. And you're the one who's noticed this. It may fall to you in the first place to try and deal with it, first of all, just one to one and quietly. And as difficult as that may be, and as awkward as that may make us feel, and them, and so on, it needs to be done, doesn't it? She says you could win your brother back. There's a wonderful example in the scripture of, in the Old Testament, of that happening, isn't there? David and Nathan. David sinned, and he's kept it all quiet, and he's wrapped it up very neatly, he thinks. In this instance, God directly reveals it to Nathan, but Nathan goes and speaks to David, just one to one, and shows him his sin. And that happens. David's convicted, he confesses his sin, he asks for forgiveness, and there's that restoration in that situation there. But what if it's not successful? Verse 16, still in Matthew 18. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So Jesus said, if it doesn't work, if this quiet attempt of dealing with it one-to-one isn't successful, then take somebody else. Take a witness or two. If the person refuses to listen, refuses to hear you out, refuses to listen to God's word in that situation, then try again. Try again with another witness or two. Not going completely over the top, not sort of swamping them and so on, but do it again. To escalate things slightly, but take one or two witnesses. They may be witnesses who know about the sin, or they may just be witnesses to the discussion that's then taking place as those things are brought out into the open and there as it's trying to be talked about, and they're trying to bring the truth to this person who's in the wrong, and try again, and maybe it'll work and maybe not. And then in verse 17, he talks about what happens then if it doesn't. Verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The third part of the process then is to tell it to the church. And evidently the church then send a message to this person. It's unlikely the whole church goes in en masse to their house, but it's more likely then that they send some representatives of the church, but they're acting on behalf of the church, because it says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear the church. So they come with a message, sort of officially in that sense, from the church about this situation, about that they want this person to stop this sin and to repent of it and to put it right and to be restored and so on, properly into the fellowship. And so the church come to this person with this message to stop this sin and to confess and repent and so on. But what happens next? What happens if they still refuse? And here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul carries on that story. It matches up, it sort of links up with what Jesus was saying in Matthew 18. And so here in 1 Corinthians 5, it carries on this story. What happens next? Presumably that's the step they've gone to. Whether they've followed all those steps precisely, we don't know. But now the church all knows about it, and this person's still continuing in doing it. Verse 1 and 2. And he says there in verse 2, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned." You see here, Paul broadens it as to something we'll look at a little bit later. It wasn't just a problem with one person in the church. It wasn't that one person had a problem with sin in the church in Corinth. They all did. There was one person in particular who had this problem of sexual immorality, and that was going on. But Paul here identifies another problem, that they were puffed up. And to us, that sounds very bizarre. Or as he says in verse 16, "Your glorying is not good." And that does make us a little bit perplexed. We read of a horrific, a ghastly situation like this and think, how could the church be puffed up? How could the church be glorying in this situation? It sounds very bizarre to us. Perhaps there was two different ways that could have been the case. As we said before, Paul's used this word puffed up quite a few times in chapter 4, so it does link to what he said before. And they had this quite view of themselves as being very proud and elitist, and we're super spiritual and the like. So it might have taken two different directions. It was either perhaps, look how spiritual we are, look how elite we are as Christians, we are so free. We're so saved by Jesus, by his grace, we can do anything we like. And this is how elite and mature we are. Or it could have been a different sort of way. Look how spiritual we are. Look how elite we are. We accept anything. Yes, there's so and so in the church and they're doing this, but we're so forgiving, so accepting, and so mature, we just don't mind. Hard to say exactly how it was, but Paul says they're puffed up in this situation and refusing to deal with it, even perversely, almost sort of glorying in such a thing taking place. And Paul tells them instead in verse 2, you should mourn. That's the course of action that should happen. And that's an important reminder for us, isn't it? In these painful situations where church discipline may become necessary, when a believer falls into sin and they become captured by it and entangled in it, and they refuse and they don't want to let it go, and they carry on in it, and it's getting worse and worse, and it becomes public knowledge and so on, and they're refusing to deal with it as we follow this process through, how should we respond? We should mourn. No holier-than-thou attitude, no proud condemnation. We should grieve. We should mourn for sin. I'm reminded by the situation of David again, and this time when Saul dies, when King Saul, his arch enemy, dies, finally killed on the battlefield, and this is this man who's oppressed him and wanted to capture him for years and years. And David hears of his death and cries. And writes a song of, oh, how the mighty have fallen, and tell it not in amongst the Philistines, lest they rejoice. Doesn't want anyone to rejoice in this scandal, in this mess that has developed, because of Saul and his sinfulness and so on. David still doesn't rejoice in it. Even though Saul was his enemy who hated him, David grieves for the mess that it ended up in. And so should we. We should grieve. We should mourn. We're told to be careful too, to know that those who think they stand take heed lest they fall. And although it may be identified that one person has fallen into a particular sin, I think it was one of the English reformers, I think it was Bradford, who used to say, when he saw people going out in those days to be publicly executed, of course, in carts and so on, "There but for the grace of God go I." That should be our reaction to sin. When we hear of somebody who's slipped up and made a mess of things, "There but for the grace of God, We're no better than them, no higher than them, no holier, no more invincible than they were. We should mourn for sin. And then there's the process of church discipline. It was important to realise is loving discipline. That's how God talks about his own discipline in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. For those the Lord loves, he disciplines. And God's discipline is loving. And if a church is following God's instructions for discipline, that's loving too. And should be done in a loving way, and should be done out of love. And it's then loving discipline, wanting what is best for them, which we'll come to in a moment. And so here in 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 3, 4 and 5, Paul deals with then what we should do and how that loving discipline takes a place. It says in verse 3, 4, I indeed as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. There's this judgment that is pronounced upon this person, that the church has to say to this brother, this is not acceptable. This is not being done in obedience to God. This is totally against God's commands. And it's done while they're gathered together in the name, in the presence, and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells you there in those in verse 4. Which is exactly as Jesus promised, going back to Matthew 18 again, where Jesus was talking about this same situation. Tells them in verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And that wonderful promise that we hold so dearly as we meet together and worship and so on is actually specifically about this situation of church discipline. That God is, that Jesus himself is there in the midst of them. And yet here in verse 5 we have a couple of difficult phrases to try and get our heads around. As this church discipline takes place, there's some pretty hard, difficult phrases to get to, isn't there? Look at verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Oh, it's a hard verse, isn't it? It's full of some pretty tough phrases for us to understand. What does it mean to take this Christian, who's fallen, so-called Christian, who's fallen into sin, and deliver that person to Satan? What does that mean? Well, backtrack for a minute. Non-Christians are under the power of Satan. As Paul would say in many other places, they're under the reign of the prince or the ruler of this air, and so on. They're captive to him. So non-Christians are under Satan's power. When somebody becomes a Christian, they're rescued from that. They're translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as Paul would say. They're rescued, they're saved, they're forgiven. They're brought into God's kingdom under the authority of the Lord Jesus. But what about a professing Christian who continues to sin and refuses to repent and refuses to put it right? Well, they're certainly not living as a Christian, are they? If they're deliberately disobeying the authority of the kingdom they profess to be in. They're not really in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they've backslidden. Maybe they were never saved. Tells us in verse 11, the beginning bit, anyone named a brother. We don't know that situation. We don't know the heart, but we can see the outward appearances. And the outward appearance of unrepentant sin doesn't give any evidence that they're truly a Christian, does it? And so if there's no evidence that they truly are a Christian, then they're not, in terms of that visible sense, part of God's community of saved sinners. So when Paul says, deliver them to Satan, he's saying you've got to put them back in the category of an unbeliever. That's where an unbeliever is, under the power of Satan. Somebody who's rescued is under the power of and authority of the Lord Jesus. But if they're not following his authority and deliberately disobeying him and carrying on doing it and refusing to repent, then hand them over to Satan. Put them effectively back in that category of being an unbeliever. It says in verse 12, "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside the church? Do you not judge those who are inside?" Somebody who's inside the church, but they need judging because of their sin. And so the idea is that they're then being put outside. They're being put outside the church. He says in the end of verse 13, "Put away from yourselves the evil person." And so this professing believer who's fallen into sin but refusing to repent and put it right, says, hand them over to the power of Satan, put them back, as it were, in that category. They're no longer part of the church. They can no longer be a church member as such. They're now, in your minds, put outside of that, as he says in verse 11. "Do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person." So it's implying putting a distance between the church and this person. While their sin continues, they're out of the church. They're not a church member. They're not viewed as a Christian anymore because they're not living as one. Not even eating with them. Putting that distance between them and the rest of the church. Now that may sound pretty hard and pretty harsh, but he gives us a motive there in verse 5, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So it is a difficult thing to do. It's a painful thing to do. It does seem like a drastic measure to take. But Paul says, so that their soul may truly be saved. Whether they were saved in the first place, we don't know. Whether they've backslidden, whether they were never a Christian, we're not sure. But we want their spirit to be saved. And that's why we're doing things so drastically in confronting the person in this sin. We want them to be saved. We want them to be brought back. We want them to be restored. So it's undoubtedly a very painful process. But it does have a good motive to it. What about that other phrase in verse 5? "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." Oh, that's another difficult phrase, isn't it? What does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh? Well, the destruction of the flesh is actually a fairly common phrase. Just here it's in a slightly different place, because that's the consequences of sin, isn't it? As Jesus himself would talk about the broad road that leads to destruction. Sin leads to destruction and death, doesn't it? Just as God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day you eat of it, you'll surely die." Sin leads to destruction and death. And so handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh is saying, may they experience the consequences of sin. We all have too easy a view of sin, don't we? But we don't like the consequences of it. Because it's true, just as God said, sin leads to destruction and death. Sin promises so much. The devil promises us the world. But he lies. Because sin leads to destruction. He may promise us a lot, but he gives us nothing but hurt and pain. And that is what the consequences of sin are. So handing someone over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, maybe saying, maybe praying effectively, quite a hard prayer in that sense, to say about so-and-so, because of their unrepentant sin, Lord, will they experience the consequences of that sin? Think of the drunkard, professing believer, who keeps getting drunk or whatever. And at the minute it seems like there's no comeuppance from it. But this situation can't go on, and the church thinks they've got to discipline this person because of that. I'm praying, Lord, may they experience the consequences of that action. May they realise that they've got nothing left. May they spend all their money. May they waste it all. May they be brought right down because of their sin, experiencing the destruction that sin brings. or something like that. Or the Christian who's been cheating and scamming and scheming and carrying on in that, almost praying, Lord, if it's your will, would they lose it all? Would their company be claimed by the Inland Revenue and Customs? Would they all their assets be seized and so on? May they experience the consequences of their sin to realise what it costs. There's a sense in which praying as well that God may do whatever it takes. Again, that's a prayer we don't often pray, is it? Do we pray for a professing Christian who falls into sin? You could apply it as well to, do we pray that for non-Christians? Do we pray that for non-Christian friends and family? Sometimes we can be, just have this sort of, I don't know, Goldilocks and the Three Bears sort of idea of, may they live happily ever after to the end of their days. Sort of way of thinking, no, we don't pray that. We should pray for non-Christian friends and family. We should pray for the Christian who backslides. May God do whatever it takes to bring them back. May God do whatever it takes, even the destruction of their flesh, which sounds horrific, doesn't it? May God bring that person even to their deathbed, if it meant they'd be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. Do we pray that? Do we pray for somebody who's got embroiled in all sorts of sins? May God make them thoroughly miserable. If it's God's will, may they lose everything. To realise the consequences of sin, that's hard, isn't it, to pray? But God does it. Think about that example in the Old Testament of Jonah. Jonah, a professing believer who's given an instruction by God and does the opposite. And carries on persistently doing the opposite of what God has told him. But don't we in the book of Jonah have revealed to us the God who does whatever it takes? He sends a storm and Jonah's tossed about in it. God's even there as the sailors draw their lots, and of course the lot falls on Jonah. God's there as the sailors talk about it and ask him what he's done wrong. God's there. As Jonah's thrown in the sea, still he won't pray, still he won't repent. God's there as Jonah sinks right down. He says in Jonah 2, I went down to the depths of the oceans, to the moorings of the mountains. The seaweed was wrapped around my head and I fainted. Jonah experienced what sounds like the horrific way of almost drowning to death. And then God sends a fish to swallow him. And then, only then, in the belly of that fish, Jonah prays. I will make good what I have vowed, repentance. Salvation is of the Lord. End of Jonah chapter 2. He's the God who does whatever it takes. That's how God dealt with backslidden Jonah, who was refusing to repent. He does whatever it takes. Do we pray that God would do the same? For a believer who gets embroiled in sin and for whatever reason they can't think they can let go of it and they just carry on unrepentantly in it, do we pray that God would do whatever it takes, like he did for Jonah, to bring them back? The whole point of it, the motive there, end of verse 5, is that their spirit may be saved. So this process of church discipline is a painful one, is a difficult one. But it's a loving one. And a wonderful thing is it works. To skip to the end of the story in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. In the next letter Paul writes to this same church. He says to them in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 5. If anyone's caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority, the church, is sufficient now for such a man. So on the contrary, you ought to rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. The wonderful thing of this painful situation here in 1 Corinthians 5, turn to 2 Corinthians 2, and you'll find it's resolved. I don't know how quickly, how much time had gone past in between, but church discipline works. For the genuine believer who's fallen into sin, going through this painful process as the church follows out God's commandments, And as God does whatever it takes through that, it works. And genuine believers are brought back. And loving church discipline can be the means God uses. And so in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 5, Paul encourages the church, now's the time to love that person. That judgment by the majority, by the church, that's done now. Now reaffirm your love to them and restore them. How do we deal with sin? Well, as we said already, it wasn't just in Corinth that one believer had a problem with sin, but the rest did too. And here in the middle bit of the chapter that we haven't really dealt with yet, he talks about the need for all of them to confront sin. It's there in the middle verses, verse 6 and so on onwards. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. It wasn't just that one believer who had a problem with sin, but all of them. And so it is for us. Whether we've fallen into one specific sin that's troubled us and so on, that we had a lot of difficulty with, but in all sorts of things, we struggle with sin. And here Paul takes the example of bread making. Most people, if they make any bread these days, make it with dried yeast. Much easier to handle. You just get out a tin, put it in your pan or whatever, and you can make your bread with dried yeast. Of course, back in their days, it was very difficult to dry yeast, as people had just wet yeast, normal yeast, living yeast to use. And so how they made bread was they had yeast, almost yeast that was passed on and on and on. And so you'd make your dough with water and flour and sugar and the rest and salt and the rest, and you'd put in this old bit of yeast and it would make the bread rise. But before you cooked it, you would rip off a chunk, keep a little handful, put that on the shelf, and then you'd bake the rest and eat it. And then the next day, or whatever, when you wanted to make more bread, you took that old lump, made up some new dough, and put that old lump inside it, mixed it all together, kneaded it all up, and the yeast in that old lump would spread through all of it. Then you'd rip off the lump again, bake that bit and eat it, and so on. And this process would carry on. You keep this old lump of yeasty dough. That's how they did it. And Paul is saying, the problem is that's our approach to sin so often. The yeast, the leaven of malice and wickedness, he says in verse 8. That's often our approach to sin. That we keep going back to that yeasty old lump. We keep going back to those old sins. We keep taking them and bringing them along with us. Too long do we keep going back? Small sins, repeated sins, big sins, sins that seem to get the better of us time and time again. We keep going back to that old lump. We keep going back to the old leaven. But we need to get rid of sin, as he says there in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, throw it away, and be a new lump. That's a great phrase, isn't it? Be a new lump. Forget that old yeasty lump of bread. Be a new lump. Of course, using the picture of the Israelites leaving Egypt. And when they were leaving Egypt, there wasn't time to yeast and rise their bread and so on. So they were leaving that behind. They were baking instead unleavened bread, because that was the night that the Lord would pass over. That was the night they would start to leave Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They were rescued. They were delivered. They were becoming the people of God in a special way. And so they make new bread. And so Paul tells the Corinthian church, be a new lump. Leave that sin behind. Get rid of it. Realize that you're new. You're the new people of God. You've been redeemed from all of that. You've been rescued from it. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And so we all need to have that stronger attitude, don't we, to sin, to want rid of it. But it's not just enough to be anti-sin. We have to replace it with something else. And so he carries on there in verse 7 that he says, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. He tells us there that we need to rejoice. Keep the feast. What a word to talk about when talking about confronting sin. How's the best way to confront sin? With feasting. We're feasting spiritually in that sense. In their culture, Passover was the big celebration of the year. It's a bit like our Christmas. It says, keep the feast, celebrate, rejoice, be thankful, be glad. What's the celebration? That Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Don't just have an anti-sin mentality, which is part of what we need to have, but have a love for Christ. Love him. Rejoice in what he's done. Be thankful. Rejoice and celebrate. You see, the more we worship, the more we rejoice, the more we're thankful, the more we remember the Lord Jesus and his death, the more we love him, the more we value him, the less we'll want to sin. We can leave that old lump behind and head on loving Christ. Christ, our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. That's the positive thing we need to do, to keep the feast. Rejoice and be thankful in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. How do these things happen here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? How is it that a Christian can fall into sexual immorality or drunkenness or stealing or whatever it is? It always starts in the same way. The amount they worship, the amount they value Jesus goes down. And when that goes down, then sin goes up and appeals more. And so that's how we confront sin. By fighting against it, by getting rid of sin. But on the positive as well, keeping rejoicing and keeping remembering what the Lord Jesus has done. Keeping close, as we were singing in our last hymn, to the cross. In the cross. In the cross. Be my glory ever. And there, as we come to the cross, as we rejoice and we remember what the Lord Jesus has done, like we're going to do this evening around the Lord's table, that's where we find and rekindle a love and a value for the Lord Jesus that helps us love and value sin less. It helps us to put it behind us. As we worship Jesus and we remember Jesus and we love him more, then we live for him. With that bread, it says, that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, living for Jesus. In contrast, as I said at the beginning, I have a problem with sin. Don't we all? Jesus, God told the first man born on earth, that was Cain, sin was crouching at his door. And doesn't God say the same thing to all of us? Sin is there. It crouches at our door. It desires to have us. But we must master it. We must fight against sin. But on the positive side as well, we must cultivate that love, that valuing, that worship of the Lord Jesus. Then we won't want to sin, because we'll love Jesus so much more. Let's sing our last hymn together. A hymn that encourages us to fight against sin and to look towards the Lord Jesus. It's number 764. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will help you some other to win. Let's stand.